Well, anyway, that's how we made our living. We were little kids catching gopher. Our subject this evening is one that I had a great interest in. And before I forget that I want to do this, I'd like to recommend for you a book by Jay Adams and the title of the book is I Will Tell You. That title comes out of Revelation 17. It's not a direct commentary, but it's a book about the content of Revelation 17, or Revelation, the book of Revelation, which is not that difficult a book. In fact, I'd like to read this evening a few verses from Revelation chapter 20, where we have the teaching about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and we'll be looking at that as part of our lecture this evening. In Revelation 20, verse 1, Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations, no more, till 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and the brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. Now that's the biblical description of the millennium. And there's a couple of things that are very outstanding there. It really doesn't take long when you start looking at what's going on there to recognize that the millennium is right now. There's a time in history when the souls of the saints reign with Christ. Not now, for me, because I'm in my body. When I die, my soul goes to be with Christ and then reigns with him until the end of time when Christ comes again, and then I'll have my body back again. So the only time that Christians reign with Christ in their souls is through the first and second coming of Christ. And that tells you when the millennium is. Because that's what it says. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. The unbelievers don't have part of that because, of course, they go to temporary hell, which comes before permanent hell. But they are not going to reign with the Christians with Christ in heaven. And yet that's exactly what it says. The souls of those who were persecuted and those who trusted God for salvation. And so on, if you look at the list there, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And that's called the first resurrection. And that's the important resurrection, by the way. And that is when you and I rise from the deadness of sin by the word of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And now, as Jesus said, that begins eternal life. That's what he said. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so, for the Christian, eternal life, in a real sense, begins now. Now, we're also going to have eternal life in our bodies, in what we call heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, and so on. But what we want to recognize is that the millennium, which Jesus talks about here, is clearly now. And we are, if we look at the book of Revelation, and look at the timeline in Revelation, it talks about the first vision John has of Christ among the churches. Then it has the seven churches of Asia, which are real churches. In Ephesus, and Smyrna, etc., Pergamos, and Thyatira, and so on. Those are real churches. And there are instructions and warnings and promises to those churches according to how they've been operating. Other principles belong to us too, but those are real churches in Asia, and they're in the west end of what is modern day Turkey. And then you have that section about the churches in chapters 2 and 3 have a vision of heaven, God on the throne, and Jesus to open the book. That's what this book is about, what Revelation is about. And then, on that book there are seven seals, and it's a scroll. How could I make a scroll like this, I guess? And then, you see, on the scroll, there's a line where it unfolds, huh? And on there are seven seals. And those seven seals are the table of contents. And as they open the seals, you hear various things we're going to be talking about later in the book of Revelation. And then, when the seventh seal opens, then the book opens. And then you can read what's inside. And when you read what's inside, it talks about two great persecutions of Christians. The first one is by the Jews. Second one by the Romans. And in both cases, God judges those who persecute the church. Persecution by the Jews starts in chapter 6. Well, they have the opening of the seven seals, the introduction to the book. Then in chapter 7, following up to chapter 11, you have the Jewish persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem to punish the Jews for that. And if you just turn with me to chapter 11, it's very clear that that's what's going on. He gives the place, and if you look at chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, now when they finish their testimony, that's the two witnesses, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What city is that? Jerusalem. That's where our Lord was crucified. Why is it Sodom and Egypt? Because they persecuted the prophets and killed Christ. And then what happened to that city is that it's destroyed. Let's see, with the seven trumpets, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven, etc. And the 24 elders who sat before give thanks to God because he has carried out his wrath. I want to get where it talks about Jerusalem. Oh, verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 men were killed, the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The destruction of Jerusalem was not total. Jerusalem was still there. But it really got wiped out by the Roman army. And then the Roman army occupied it for 42 months, which is 1260 days, it's referred to that average of 3.5 years when it talks about time.
two times and a half a time. That's three and a half years, which is the 4,260 days. And that's when the Roman army occupied Jerusalem. Did bad stuff. Now the second great persecutor of the church, chapter 12 of Revelation, is a transition to chapter 11, chapter 12, a transition from Jerusalem to Rome. And now you have Rome as a great persecutor of the church, starting in chapter 13. It's the beast that comes up out of the sea, that has the power of the devil. It persecutes the church, and so much so that people who don't have the name of the Caesar on their hands or on their foreheads, and the name is very interesting, the name is 666, you've heard that. Well, it turns out that 666, Hebrew language, in Hebrew, the first letter of the alphabet is Aleph, and the first number one is Aleph. They don't have a separate system like we do of numbers and letters. So when you run up right to 10, you go to K, which is somewhat like that. But anyway, and so 666 spells out Nero Caesar. And so the mark of the beast is the mark of Nero Caesar. People were not allowed to do business without giving worship to Caesar. And so then finally, of course, starting in chapter 17, open your Bibles to chapter 17 of Revelation, we're going to find out. That's where I will tell you the mystery comes up. Now, am I making some sense? Am I going too fast or upside down or something? Hope you see what we're doing. We're going through the book of Revelation. It's not that difficult. I should advertise a little bit. Years ago, when I was at Mid-American Seminary, I did a series of lectures about probably 4 3-hour lectures or 2.5-hour lectures on the book of Revelation, and I think you can still get those from Mid-America Seminary. I believe they still sell them to you for big bucks. No, I don't know. But I'm sure those are still available because those have been very popular over the years. But, so we can get some of this in detail if you want. But if you look in verse chapter 17, I'm sorry, and he talks about what's going on, and he says, verse 1, the end of verse 1, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of fornication, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and all that stuff, and on her head was written the mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, etc., etc. And I marveled in great amazement at that one." And then verse 7, "But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery." In other words, I'll explain this to you. "Of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast you saw, which was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, whose dwell on the earth will marvel, etc. That beast was and is not. Here's the mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits." Rome is the city of 7 hills, still today. Not hard to figure out who the woman is. City of Rome that rules over. And then when you get to the end, look at the last verse of the book, of the chapter. "And that woman whom you saw is that great city which is reigning over the kings of the earth." It's Rome. And so, that's why Mr. Adam's book is, I will tell you the mystery. And so what happens then, in chapter 17, you have the mystery told, revealed, chapter 18 and 19.5, you have the destruction of Rome as punishment for persecuting the church. Just as Jerusalem was partially destroyed for persecuting the church, the Jews were the first great persecutors of the church, now Rome is the great persecutor of the church, and then they are punished in chapter 18, where you read Babylon. Babylon has fallen, Rome, the city of Rome, has fallen. And then in
chapter 19, you finish up that song of celebration, and then out rides Christ on a white horse. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are so and so, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, etc. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know who that is. That's Jesus. And he's riding out to make war against the nations of the earth that do not obey him and do not believe in him. That's what's happening today. Christ is destroying those nations that do not believe in him. And it looks pretty soon like the United States is going to be one of those. I hope not. I pray not. I think we ought to fight against it. But if it is, don't despair. God knows what he's doing. But any point what I'm trying to say is that Christ on the white horse. Some people say that's the end of the world. No, it's not. Christ never rides out on a white horse at the end of the world. He does not fight at the end of the world. He judges at the end of the world. And so that is what's happening now. And at the same time, what else is happening is Satan is bound 1,000 years. Why? Look what it says there back in Revelation 20. Verse 3. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set up a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations anymore. Now, some people want to make the binding of Satan as though Satan can't do anything. That's not what it says. It says that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church and the gospel will always be effective and successful in this age, between the first and second coming of Christ. Even when the church is in big trouble, doesn't look good at all, God's alright, God's church is going somewhere. There's more Christians in China than there are in the United States now. And in South Korea too, by the way. But the point I want to make is that just because things aren't going good here, doesn't mean they're not going good somewhere else. We have to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap that many people do when they talk about the end of the world. Oh, it's going to happen to us. We are the most important people in history because Christ is coming while I'm still alive. Well, the old second commandment says that God has mercy unto thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. How many years is 1,000 generations since the second commandment was given? 20,000 generations. We got a few to go, like about 19. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen, because I don't know. But the point is that people who say, well, Christ hasn't come yet. No. But it's coming during our period of history. Jesus said, somebody said, if you hear Christ, fear is it. No, we will. Many will not be false Christ. And we have this guy, Harold Kennedy, in California, by the way, who's done this ever a couple times. Now, he's a big fat liar and a heretic, but he came out of a Christian Reformed church, and actually the sin, our sin of the RTOS some years ago, condemned him because he was affecting some of our church people in California, where he operates. And anyway, he said, well, if I predict the end of the world, and it doesn't happen, it's okay, it doesn't hurt anything. Yes, it does. Because what? People are going to see that, hear that, because that always gets publicity from the pagan news media, huh? And then they're going to say, see, you can't read the Bible. That's the conclusion that people come to. So when you lie and say the Bible teaches something that isn't true, you become the key member of the devil's team. Now what happens in Revelation, of course, is that during this age in which we live, Christ is defeating the nations that disobey him. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 15? He must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. Huh? See that? And then, this is the year, this is the time during which the souls of Christians reign with Christ in heaven. And then comes the end, which comes with the great white throne judgment. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Revelation 20, what is that, verse 14 about? No, verse 11. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and then he judged among the nations. And those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life went to heaven, and those who didn't were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and that's hell. And my sermon this Sunday, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm preaching the third part of the sermon is, there is a hell, Virginia. Now, as you know, everything you need to know about Revelation. Somebody brought me an eraser some kind somewhere, huh? Anyway,
that'll work.
Now what we want to do, and you look at your outline, and you will see a timeline there. That's very, very important to understand. The history of the world in God's eyes and in God's teaching is very simple. There are three ages of history. If you look at those, you will see that I have on the notes this age, the former age, and the age to come. Okay? That's the biblical view of history. And it's the one in which we live, in the midst of course. And anyway, so if we look across history, where do we begin? And then, this age is the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And each age has an awful lot that goes in. You have creation, you have the fall, you have the flood, you have the Tower of Babel, spread people all over the world. Yeah. And you know the history. You have the calling of Abraham, the calling of Moses, and Israel, and the Exodus, and all that stuff, down to the coming of Christ. And the Old Testament writings then, just about 400 years before Christ, with the return from the exile, when the children of Israel went into the Babylonian exile. But anyway, so it's a very eventful period of history. And it covers at a minimum 6,000 years. Now we've got to be careful about that because a bishop by the name of Usher from the British Church actually from Ireland, they took all the genealogy, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, then so-and-so years begat so-and-so, and so-and-so. And he figured it out. The problem is that there are gaps in that and so on. And so, that's not very trustworthy. And the Apostle Paul says, don't get involved in trying to figure these things out. Don't get involved in endless genealogies. Because all you can do is gender scraps. All you can do is have fights with each other. The world is 600, 6,000 years old. No! 607. No! See that? And that's it. Now the world is not billions and millions of years old. If we can go by, we shouldn't be afraid to do this. If we go by the best historical evidence we have, the flood happened at the time of the last ice age because there are dinosaur bones frozen in Siberia along with mammoths and all that stuff. And that was somewhere around 10,000 years ago. Could be 6 or 8, could be 10 or 12. You know, when you're talking about stuff like that, when you don't have written history, it's very hard to estimate, and so don't get involved in it. Don't worry about it. Now, what's interesting is that after the flood, 5,000 years ago, began the first real civilizations that have left deposits for us to see today. Obviously, the stuff that was before the flood went down the drain when the bathtub was empty. we don't have any evidence from before that. But since then, we know about the Babylonian and the Incas and the Egyptians and so on. And the funny thing is, they're all about the same age.
How could all these civilizations arise out of nothing, have very complex societies, and all show at the same time? How did that happen? Well, these were people that were from the flood, and they had memories of what was before the flood, and they just rebuilt their civilization, huh? That's the only way it makes sense. And so we know that post-flood civilizations started about 5,000 years ago. Anyway, so a lot of stuff happened here. And then we have this age, which is, we can call that the church age. Now, you got to be a little careful about that because some people like to make funny ideas about the church age, that this is a parenthesis or something in front of God's history, that the crucifixion of Christ was not planned, whereas the Apostle Peter on Pentecost says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wringing hands have crucified the plan. God's plan, the whole works. The idea that God was reacting to history. No, God planned history. Yeah. Now, what we run into here is an evolutionary view of history. And that is one in which the idea is that man slowly develops. For example, in religion, the idea of monotheism, one God-ism. And that the Jews were really, the Israelites, I should say, were really geniuses because they really figured this out. The biblical picture is God revealed himself in creation as one God, I'm the creator. And we, human beings, have lived up or down to that. Not that we developed that. That's crazy. And because Abraham knew God, just like actually we knew. How was Abraham saved? By faith, Abraham was righteous before God. I'm not saying that we are. Well, now Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, and so, or 2,000 years before Christ, I'm sorry, not 2,000 years, 4,000 years ago, and so we know that salvation was exactly the same. We know that God made his covenant with Noah after the flood, and so we need to recognize that we understand that God is a creator and a sustainer and a savior of the world, and then the real salvation, the spiritual salvation, Matthew 1:21, we shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God came to save me from me. He didn't come to save me from you. Your sins are no danger to me. My sins are what send me to hell. That's what it says there, doesn't it?
Sure.
And so, so we got to be very careful. And Jesus made that very, very clear. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the church is not the collection of good people. The church is a collection of repenting sinners. People who understand that the Bible says it's true, that we are sinners, and that we're saved by God's grace without any merit of ours in the catechism sense. And this is the age then in which we see the grace of God in its completeness. Doesn't mean there wasn't any grace back here. How was Abraham saved? Well, if you read Hebrews 11, where you have the catalog of the Old Testament saints, they're way back to creation by faith, Abel, second the son on earth, huh? Offered to God more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why does he go back there? Because that's where it starts. People are saved by grace through faith. And whether you're talking about Abel or you and me. So anyway, Christ fulfills that. Now, how can that work if Jesus came here, was crucified here, and yet Abel was saved by faith? Very simple. God is above time. The Bible tells us that God is above time. What that means is God sees the end from the beginning. In other words, for God, history is simultaneous. It all happens at once. So he accepts Jesus' sacrifice for Abel and for me 2,000 years later. No problem. Because God is above time. Now time is a very interesting thing. You spend the night talking about time because nobody knows what it is. And you can always talk a lot about stuff you don't know. But anyway, time is a peculiar thing. Let's say this is a timeline. What is stuck in this timeline? Everything. Anybody going to go back 2 minutes and relive 2 minutes ago?
And we're going to go ahead 2 minutes and live those 2 minutes and then live over again when we get there in 2 minutes? No. You're not going to do that. We assume that all the stars, billions of light years away, are on the same timeline as we are. I think that's a pretty good assumption. But time is a mysterious thing. It just drags us along. We're stuck in it. We can't get out of it. And so we sing a song about that. Time is like an ever-rolling stream. Takes all its sons away, huh? Anyway, that's not what I mean. But in any case, so we know that we have this age, the former age, and the age to come. And we know a lot about this age. We know that this world we live on today will be destroyed and be replaced with a heaven and earth with no sun, moon, and stars. That's what Scripture says. And so we know that that this age is going to end with the second coming, and there we're going to have the judgment. So if you look at the history of the world, we start with God at the beginning as creator. We come down and then God sustains the world. And then we come down to Christ. And here God comes as the Savior. And at the end of the world, Christ comes as the judge. So our view of history is we're going somewhere. We started somewhere, we're going somewhere. We started with the creation, we're ending in the judgment in this age. And then we're going to end up in heaven or hell. And that's God's picture of history. That's not complicated. People try to make it all kinds of complicated ideas, and we'll talk about some of those yet tonight, but I hope not too many. But in any case, you have that simple former age, this age, the age to come, and you have God as Creator, Savior, and Judge. That's where history is going. Why does God do that? The Bible is very clear. For His own glory. Huh? Why does God save people? For His own glory. Why does God save people? For His own glory. That's in Romans 9. It's very, very clear that what God is doing historically, what He has in mind, and where we fit in. And that takes us down to point C there, in case you're surprised on the sheet, where we talk about man lives within history as God's steward of creation. A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's property. We think that we have stewardesses on airplanes. Now they have a little different job. But it used to be, you would get on your ship, when Jonah got on the ship, couple of sails, no doubt. And they were sailing out of Java. Anyway, on that ship, there was a steward. And his job was to take the property. I'm going to Corinth, and I'm going to start a new life in Corinth. I got my whole life's everything with me. Well, I'm going on vacation up at Antioch, so I got a suitcase. The steward took care of that property until he got them and he handed it back to you. Like checking your baggage. Okay. That's what a steward is. Somebody who takes care of somebody else's stuff. And then he has to give it up. That's the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, so our stewardship talents. But the point is that we are stewards of God's creation. First of all, man has to rule over the other creatures. We are the head stewards. Chicken has no eyes. You know my story about that, huh? But the chicken doesn't know what it's doing. It's stewarded some grain and some eggs and some meat, but it really serves God when we cook it and eat it. That's called total dedication. But that's very important, because what do we do before we eat it? We pray. And prayer has a very important function, because prayer is the means, and one of the means, by which we dedicate things to God. Now, it's a very, very interesting thing. Do we feed God chicken? He doesn't say, he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. He says, it's not fishy, huh? He could probably make better stuff than chicken. I don't know what it would be. I love chicken. But the point is that we have a very peculiar nature. We can do something for a purpose that's outside of ourselves. The dog ate because it's hungry. Too many of us do that. We should eat for the glory of God, which means in our hearts should be thanksgiving. We know where it comes from. Dedication means using something for a purpose outside of itself. And that's our job. To use everything we're able to serve and glorify God. And that gives us a peculiar position of rulership. If dolphins are smarter than people, so I would mean the Bible says eat them. They taste good. The federal government does a lot of stupid stuff, as you know. One of the things we have in Vermilion is a piece of Missouri River. One of the few pieces in the whole state up here that actually is as the original river was, without a dam coming it all up. Now, on that river, the government spent $1.5 to $2 million to build islands for the lesser, some kind of a sand piper, two birds that like to nest on these sand islands. Now, of course, you don't have it every spring in the river, so they wash it here. Spend $1.5 million. Now, funny thing happens. We ran into a kid going to the university, and he is doing a study, government expense, of course, getting a master's degree, figuring out why the eagles eat all these birds. You know, eagles live beside the river. They live in the trees. I saw them yesterday. They live in the trees beside the river. And when they see a fish, well, they go get them and bring them up to their nest and eat them. And so this kid explained why the eagles eat those birds. And I said, that's pretty simple. It tastes good. You don't have to give me a master's degree to find that. But anyway, the point is that it's our job to run the world, to run the creatures. And it's our job to use them for the glory of God. And that means they are for us servants and food and drink. That's what they're there for. What happens to all the animals at the flood? They all died. Why? They got in the way. God was punishing men. He wasn't punishing snakes. Fine, but he did some. But see the point. It was man's sin, and the animals just got in the way, so they got killed too. Except the ones on the ark. Because God wanted to restart the world. The point is that everything has a purpose outside of itself. Now, every heathen who hates the idea of God and the evolutionist understands that this is a universe. This thing is one. Every atom in the universe fits in with all the others to make stars and planets and chickens and eggs and all this stuff. How does it happen? By chance, huh? You gotta be pretty dumb. The point is that history operates this way, and our job is to be the steward. Now, stewardship carries with it these three things. Number three there. First of all, it's personal. Forget socialism, forget collectivism. It's personal. God holds me responsible for my chickens and for your chickens. I need to take care of my chickens and feed them and take care of them, and I need to keep my hands and my mind off of your chickens. That's the eighth commandment, huh? You shall not steal. And so we need to understand that God lays out the rules for our stewardship. Stewardship is number one, responsible. We must do it God's way. It's temporary. And to be rewarded whether we are good or evil. Everyone will be judged according to his works, the Bible said. We're saved by grace through the work of Jesus Christ, but that does not release us from responsibility. We're taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and Ronnie and I know you got to work for it. Why? Because God blesses our work, huh? See that? It doesn't drop out of the ceiling, at least it hasn't for me yet. And I'm not sitting around waiting for it to. I'd have to be pretty dumb, wouldn't I?
Well, you might think I am.
That's okay. But the point is that we are responsible to do it God's way, and we will be judged. And so, there we are, living in history that goes 1, 2, 3, the former age, this age, and the age to come. At the end of the world, times God is judged, and then heaven is the reward, of course. Now, the wonderful thing about Jesus is, the Bible says, our sins won't be mentioned to us at the judgment. That's the best news I have ever heard. That's what Ezekiel says. Man repents and turns from his sin. In his integrity in which he lives, God will bless him, and he will not mention his sins to him again. Wonderful, wonderful thing to know about this stewardship. I don't have to be perfect. I can obey God as he gives me the power and the grace to do that. I don't have to be perfect. Now, as we go through this period of history, as I said now, between the first and the second coming, you have this thing called the millennium. I spelled it before, but that's the correct spelling. M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M. And that simply means thousands. That's the word that's used in Greek here. And there we are back in Revelation 20. And the first idea that the church has, and the idea is true, is that the millennium is now, and that means it is not future. Because there are views that the millennium is future. And I looked at several areas of Revelation, but particularly Revelation 20 verse 4 makes very clear that that is now. Now, I said Revelation speaks of the millennium and uses the time period of 1,000 years. When we examine the first verse of Revelation, it becomes clear that the millennium is now between the first and second comings of Christ. Satan is bound that he may not deceive the nation so we can successfully preach the gospel. See that? I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Going to all nations and make disciples, or going to all the world and make disciples of all nations. We can do that with confidence. That God will bless us wherever we go. And you really ought to know that there, Islam is a nasty, dangerous thing. But there is an Egyptian minister who's a Christian who preaches the gospel to about 70 million Muslims every day. Reverend Buckross, I pray for him quite often. Very, very fine fellow. He was in prison in Egypt for preaching the gospel, and they let him out, and then he started preaching again, and they were pretty stupid. They should have killed him. They exiled him from Egypt. So he went to England. And eventually got on the internet and ended up with a radio program that goes over the satellites. And you know, if there's anything that Muslims have, it's satellites. In Holland, Islam parts of towns are called dish city. They all have a dish. And that's how they stay connected with the other Muslims. For bad, but also for good, because this guy is able to preach to them in their own homes and nobody else has to know about it. Well, in any case, so the gospel is preached all over the world, and what's interesting is that when 1000 AD came, a lot of Christians thought this is the end of the world, because they took it to be now, but they also took it to be a literal 2000 years. Now, the millennium is 2000 years old, and that should not bother you. Because in the book of Revelation, as in many parts of Revelation, for example, there's 144,000 Israelites saved in the early church. That's an ideal figure. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. Those are idealized numbers. And the same thing with the 1,000 years. It's an idealized, simply means a long time. And as an indicator from the second commandment, if that long time lasts another 20,000 years, now, I'm not going to be around. But I don't think Christians ought to get worried about it. Because they're barking up the wrong tree. And so, what that says is, there'll be a long period of time in history when Christ will reign. And as I say, and number seven, this view has been dominant in the Reformed churches since the time of the Reformation. Now,
Christ's second coming, not before. That was all. They didn't have a lot of funny ideas about it. We got a lot of people today with funny ideas about it. That's where Scofield Bible comes from, to proclaim all these funny ideas. But in any case, the idea is that the millennium is not now, but it's after this, after the second coming. The problem with that is that you have to have another second coming at the end of the millennium, because it's obvious here that the great white throne judgment is after the second coming of Christ. Huh? Yeah. And Reverend Adams, in his book, says, and he grew up a premillennialist, by the way. He said that's just double vision. He called the paraclesia a nice word in Latin for double vision. And you have an awful lot of that kind of thinking today when you hear people say, well, Christ is coming soon, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen. What you're doing is you have people who are having double vision, and they're trying to have Christ come again twice, which is not biblical at all, and they do not want to believe that Christ is reigning now. Too much bad stuff going on. What does the Bible say about Christ's reign? Reign in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2 in your Bible. Come along here. I will take out my watch. We're doing good, okay? Yeah. I got to tell you the man joke about that. So it's a favorite joke of men, by the way. There's a number of people there. And that is that visitor lady comes to the Reformed Church and doesn't know anything about the Reformed Church, but she heard it was a good church. She comes to church and so she goes out and sits next to another lady who's sitting there and explains that she's new in this church. And the lady said, oh, you're going to love it. Everything here has a purpose. And, this is what, and so as they go through the service, they whisper. And she said, what's this and what's that? God is blessing his people and the minister raising his hands and greeting the people in the name of God. And why do you read the catechism? Because it's a confession of faith, and the Bible says that part of our worship is to confess our faith and so on. And as they're going through this, and this lady is just getting very impressed, and the preacher starts the sermon, gets out of his watch, and the lady pokes the other lady and says, what is that? And he says, not a thing. Anyway, I hope that's not what this lecture is about this evening, but anyway. What you have with the premillennialist is the idea that Christ will come again twice, once to establish the earth of the kingdom, over which he will reign from Jerusalem, and another coming at the end of the 1,000-year run. It usually includes the idea that Christ will restore the Old Testament kingdom of David with himself as king, and people will be saved by works, which is how these people think people were saved in the Old Testament, contrary to biblical teaching, which says they were saved the same way we are. But that's some of the stuff that goes with premillennialism. These folks insist that the 1,000 years must be literal, even though they spiritualize everything else in the book of Revelation, including the seven churches of Asia, which are real churches. At the lab, I collect all kinds of stuff, of course, and so we had some Baptist folks come to the church in Kansas City. And they were very regular for quite a while. And this lady kept giving me books. Booklets and pamphlets written by John R. Rice. And John R. Rice is a very famous Southern Baptist preacher in, I believe, Houston, Texas, and a church of about 2,000 or 3,000 members. He's a very, very famous guy. Has a very bright guy. He was honest. He said Jesus didn't save anybody. Jesus only made it possible for us to save ourselves by faith. So he was definitely not a Calvinist. But in any case, he had a book on the book of Revelation. I had a book on he had a book on heresy. The first one was Calvinism. Anyway, but he had a book on Revelation. And he spent the first 3 pages in his introduction, we are going to take every word in this book literally. When you're done with the introduction, you go to the second chapter, and it's these seven churches represent the seven ages of the church. Take nothing literally. So you can't always trust people to do what they say they're going to do. Well, you may have found that out before. A preacher can say when it's watching. But anyway, the point is that the idea that we're going to take this literally It's simply not. Now, what happens is, and what's really bad about this is this idea that during the millennium people are going to be saved by works. And they have the idea that when Christ came, He came to be the King of Israel, and the Israelites rejected Him as their King, and that's why He was crucified. Not because that was God's plan to substitute Christ in hell for our sins, but that was plan B. Plan A was that He would come, and He would be the King. He would have started the millennium then, don't you see? But since the people of Israel rejected Him, then God went to plan B, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and so during the church age, we are saved by faith, but after that, we're going right back to the Old Testament, we're going to be saved by works. Now, first of all, that's a wrong understanding, right, of the Old Testament, and it's a wrong understanding of the New Testament, that's a wrong understanding of the millennium. Nobody in the Bible is ever saved by works. Catechism has it right, number 62, I cannot of good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God, and not good enough. The righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and completely conformable to divine law. So, that's some of the things that are wrong with premillennialists. Now, what's interesting about premillennialists is they often want to make themselves the center of the stage. There was an Anabaptist came out of Zurich, Switzerland, which Tony was the head preacher in about 1524 or 5, and he ended up in Strasbourg in jail. And I think he died in jail. Anyway, his idea was that Christ was coming in very soon, and that he, this man, would be Christ's second in command when Christ came again. And it was all set in himself, don't you see? And you have this kind of thing blossoming in history, and of course, that's our boy Herbert Camping again. You see, the idea that I am going to be here, and I'm going to be important in the kingdom of Christ when He comes again. Now let's turn the page and look at the postmillennial real quick. Postmillennialism comes in two shapes. Classical postmillennial is the idea that Christians will build the kingdom of God, and things will get better and better and better, and finally Christ will come again and rule for 1,000 years. That's classical postmillennialism. You find that in some liberal churches, although the First World War really knocked that idea in the head. They thought the world was getting better and better, and Christians were having more and more authority, and everything was going hunky-dory. And the First World War came along and killed half the people in Europe, half the men in Europe. It was a mess. And so that really knocked the wind out of their sails. That is classical liberalism. There's another form, number one, there, of postmillennialism, held by some reformed conservatives that holds a present millennium, but one that will end with great success for Christianity. And so when Christ comes at the end of the world, the church and the world are going to recognize Him. Now, what's wrong with that? Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith on earth? It says in Matthew 24 that the Satan will do lying wonders so that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Because they're not going to be pretty at the end of the world. We read in Revelation 20, what's going to happen? The people of the world are going to surround the camp of the saints. Think they're going to wipe them out. Wipe out Christianity once and for all. Fire comes from heaven. Wipes them out. That's not a picture of postmillennial peace and joy. Now these guys are very interesting because they often get involved with making predictions about present crises in the world. And my very good friend, Rufus Rushkirby, one of those guys. And his idea was this. The world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and they're finally going to blow themselves to bits so bad that they're going to look for help from us Christians. And we're going to be able to set them straight and set up the world right. We call that Reconstructionism. And that's what they did with the millennium bug. Remember the computer thing? The United States spent $32 billion. And I laughed. Because what's a computer? Box of switches. What is it? No, nothing. It knows as much as a photograph does. There's more stuff in the encyclopedia than in the computer. Huh? And that big wonder if some computer could beat a couple people at Germany.
I had a missionary would have done that 40 years ago. Because you've got to read it. It's just a collection of facts, huh? That's all it is. And that's what you can do with a computer. Now, if a computer is programmed to destroy itself or something else at December 31st midnight, huh? They didn't make it do it. But no computer was programmed to do that. Their guy came and charged a local bank and garnered $20,000 to make sure their bank wouldn't get wiped out by the Millennium Bug. And he spoke to Rotary, and at the end of his speech, somebody in the crowd said, "Well, would you be riding in an airplane midnight on December 31st, 1999? He said, "No way." I said, "That means you don't know what you're talking about." Now, they were all kind of mad at me, but that's where I was on December 31st, 1999, in my airplane, flying around. And I found a few other idiots doing the same thing.
Oh, airplanes are going to fall from the sky.
See, this prediction stuff is based on ignorance. And if you know what a computer is, they don't worry. I'm not scared of computers. They're scared of me because I know how to toss them in the fire. Anyway,
these guys,
Reverend Jones was connected up with Gary North, the son-in-law of Bruce's Rushman. And Gary North made $1 million selling people everything from garbage cans sealed with beans in them to generators and what have you, so they'd make it through the millennium. Reverend Vanderhart, my good buddy from Mid-America Seminary, called me up. He said, "Bob, what should I do? Should I get ready to leave Chicago on December 31st? And I said, "Mark, first of all, I've got all that stuff ready. I've got a generator, I've got more guns and ammunition anyway. Neat." I said, "Don't worry about it." And then I said, "Forget it, something happened. Nothing's going to happen. How do you know that?" And I said to him, and he's an intelligent man, I said, "What's a computer?" "What do you mean?" I said, "What's a computer?" "It's a box of switches." "Now, they're great boxes because they got 3 million transistors, and each one of those transistors is a switch on a piece of silicone that big. That's fantastic. But it's still nothing but a box of switches." And so I said to my good friend Reverend Jones, I said, "Well, you're going to have to tell Gary North to give all that money back that he stole from these people by lying to them about the Millennium Bug is going to change the world, and we're all going to be living in a cave in Mitchell or something." But it didn't happen, you see. And I think we have to be very careful about this business of the end of the world. This is God's plan. The millennium is now. At the end of the millennium, Christ is coming as judge, and that's the plan of God. And so as we look at history today, what are we looking for? We're looking for the second coming. Do we know when it's going to be? No way. In 1924, Jesus said, "There are certain signs of the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, but he says, at that age, at that hour, knows no man, not even the angels in heaven." So anybody who starts to tell you, "I don't know when it's going to be, or it's going to come close," maybe you're a fool, I'm sorry, but that's what he is. He refuses to listen to what the Bible says itself. Well, what about all these wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places? Jesus said, "Don't get worried, these are the beginning of sorrows, but the end is not yet." Very clear about that. Those are the characteristics of this age. That's God, Christ, the white horse, is destroying the nations of the world that are rebelling against him. And so we expect these things to happen. They're not a surprise. They're not signs of the end of the world. There are signs that what Jesus said is true about the age in which we live. And so Jesus says, in so many words, don't get shook up. He says, don't tremble about this stuff. These things must happen first, and then comes the end. One of the things that's going to happen is the gospel is going to be preached in all nations for a witness to all people. So we've got to be about that business. In fact, let's go to the last thing on the sheet there. You can read that stuff about second coming of Christ, and you're going to get a whole heap of that tomorrow, I suspect. No, I don't know. You'll get some. But the point is that, Am I having that there?
Did I leave the most important part out?
Yeah, number 4C. Very important. We are ready by faithfully fulfilling the calling God has given us here on earth. Turn to Matthew 24. We're going to close with that. Matthew 24. And that's where Jesus talks about wars and rumors and wars and all that kind of stuff. And then, in chapter 25, by the way, he talks about the judgment at the end of the world. But then, at the end of that chapter, he tells you how to be ready. He says, if you look at your Bible at verse 36, no one knows that day or that hour, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's going to be like the days of Noah. There will be so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. There's no way to be ready by getting ready. How do you get ready? Look at the last part of the book, the chapter, verse 45. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Whatever that man's calling was, blessed is that man, that servant, whose master will find him doing that calling. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 47, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no special thing you can do to get ready. Do the job God has given you. I got up here in 1963. There was an Assembly of God preacher who was in the middle of Bible college, wanted to be a preacher, and one of the professors, I don't know if I should call him a professor, one of the teachers, convinced him that Christ was some real soul. So he quit, took his young wife and their single child, and went out to here to be doing the right thing when Christ came again. And he was absolutely miserable. The church didn't respect him. He didn't know how to teach. He didn't know much out of the Bible. The poor kid was just stuck. And I said, you better go back to school. He said, what if Christ comes again? I said, that's your job right now. Be in school. If he comes again, that's where you're supposed to be. You're disobeying him right now. Look at what it says here. Blessed is that servant who was master when he comes. I'm glad to say he did that. In 1963, I was paid $284 a month and a place to live. Had to buy our own utilities and all that stuff. We were better off then almost than we are now. Because the dollar ain't worth nothing. That was like earning $3,000 a month. Huh? Very interesting. My salary today is like 31.3, but I get a house with the utilities paid. Boy, is that a difference, huh? Nowadays. And so we live very well. But I want you to realize that back in those days, that money was actually worth a little more than what we're making today. Because gas was 25 cents a gallon and it was not going up. And hamburger was 25 cents a pound. And wheat was a buck and a quarter a bushel. And as Alan Vance said years ago, we were better off with dollar and a quarter wheat and $6,000 tractors than we are with $2 wheat and $25,000 tractors. And so we want to recognize something. We are stewards of what God has given us, and whatever you're calling in, do it. Do it with your whole heart. Do it at the service of Christ. The Bible's very clear about that. Dedication. What am I doing here? I am here to give glory to God. Whether I'm eating a chicken or plowing a field or right in the turn, we're here to serve God, to use the calling that God has given to us as a servant of God. And then it doesn't matter when Christ comes again. We're ready. I said, you don't get ready by getting ready, you get ready by doing your job. And if you're retired, that's fine. Don't worry about it. You have some work to do.
My good friend from Garner. Anyway, he said, "You know, Bob, since I retired, I have to get a heart attack." He was a guy who couldn't quit hauling people to the doctor and doing all that stuff. And he said, "I have to get a heart attack." He and I, when he was about 7 years old, put steel in the roof of one of the garages over at the parsonage in Garner. We had a great time. I was man and I, of course, I was old too. I was 50, right? But he knew what his job was. Even though he sold his farm, moved to town, and all those things, he knew what his job was. He did it. And the same thing with you and me. We all slow down when we get older. And people say to you, "You're not slowing down." Because, no, I was going a lot faster years ago. But the point is that when you and I do that, we don't have to be afraid of Christ's second coming. We don't have to worry about it because we know we're doing what He wants us to do. That's why being a Reformed Christian is so great, because that's what we hear from the pulpit every Sunday. Your job: believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Be a good husband, be a good wife, be a good parent. All of those things that our preachers hammer us on. They're good for us because they enable us to be the servants of God who are using the world the way we ought to in light of history, including the end of the world. I don't know if I can say it better than that. Okay. Our real history includes the end of the world, and it's got something to be afraid of. It's something to look forward to. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because we know that that will be the vindication of our faith. Our faith will become sight. What we believe today, we will see with our eyes. Well, that's enough. Anything else? Any questions? Well, you're going to have a discussion, aren't you?
Yeah, we're open for discussion now. Anyone that has questions that have been prompted and seated in your mind with all this good information, are there any that have a question? Here's the time to grab them.
I have a question. I was a bit confused in reference to God's plan A and God's plan
B. That's what the premillennialist believes. That plan A was salvation by works. And Christ came to teach the Jews salvation by works. But they didn't accept Him. And then God went to plan B, which was die for our sins. But that's not the biblical view. That's not our view. That's the view of the premillennialists. That's classic premillennialism.
All right, now I feel a little better.